Looking forward to the study of God's Word. It is always my pleasure to be with the Berean Sunday School class. It's always my privilege to teach. And as you can see, we continue our study, our brand new study, I think it's still fair to say, through the book of 1 Corinthians. Our lesson portion today is chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. 10 through 17. As you can see from the beginning slide, we have our lesson title is No Divisions, Just Christ. And hopefully as we get to the class and we go through our lesson, this title will make a whole lot of sense to us. As I like to do, I like to provide a lesson frame. If I were speaking to you one-on-one, if we had never talked about 1 Corinthians before and I had to frame it for you, or if I had to frame it for myself in my mind, what would it be about? What would the running theme be? It would be unity in this specific case. That's what our lesson is about this morning. It's about unity. Juxtapose with division. I'll just go ahead and ignore that. But I will say that nothing like this ever happens for any of the other teachers except myself. So, Corbett, if there's a message to be had, I'm not getting it, my friend. I appreciate it. But unity is the frame. We were going to frame this portion of Scripture, 10 through 17. It is unity. Understand, please, that this is the introduction of really a larger portion of this topic of unity as it compares, as it contrasts to division. This is really the launching pad this morning for Paul's treatise, really, on unity. This is the first church obstacle challenge that he is going to deal with the Corinthian church. Vikram and Brian have done a wonderful job of introducing the letter to us and bringing us through verse 9, talking about the glories of Christ, the glories of salvation, the wonderful benefits found therein. But now he's jumping into this first challenge. And this first challenge has as its theme unity, because there is lacking unity within the Corinthian church. Anybody ever been through division before, whether it be in a church or in a different setting? Anybody ever been through it? Yeah, it's sad to say, I wish this was not the case, but I've been through several church divisions. It's even sadder to say, but I've been through some traumatizing situations or dividing traumatizing situations with brethren I love very, very much. It's about 10 years ago. Both men are here. Told you I was going to do this, Matt. Justin Hunter. So my family and I, Maggie and I, have been countryside for about 10 years, 10 and a half years. And I'll never forget one of the first Sundays we get here, Justin Hunter decided that it was a good idea to introduce me to Matt Luneau. Love Matt. He's here today. He's one of the guys that I consider that God has placed in my life, along with certain other dudes that are substitutes for the brother that I lost and the brother that I don't have a relationship with because of his atheism. So I love him. Understand, this is not a serious story before you start getting all worried. I'm not going to announce any like ongoing division with Matt, okay? But I do have to get this off my chest because it was a dividing moment right there and then. I was wearing a beautiful shirt that had a little bit of purple on it. And Justin introduced me to Matt by saying, "Hey, Matt, this is Edwin. He's from California." You got to understand, Matt, he's from the Northeast. He's from Boston area, Maine, yeah? And so he looks at me. Instead of shaking my hand, he kind of looks at me and he goes, "Is that why he's wearing that purple shirt?" And I thought right there and then, this is how it fits into our lesson, I'm never going to be friends with this man. Ever. Not going to have any relationship. But that's not the case. We ended up very, very united, thankfully. But it's just a funny example of what could have potentially been a division. Yeah, I was, thankfully, the Lord let me be the larger man in that case and forgive Matt. But that aside, that there is some stinging division that exists. And certainly when churches divide, especially for the wrong reasons, there is never any humor in it. And it is debilitating for a myriad of reasons, most of which is we give such a bad testimony to the work of the cross and to Christ himself. And that's really the point of Paul's lesson this morning for us in these verses 10 through 7. So let's launch into the first of our points. We're going to have 5 points plus an application, the call for unity in the church. And this is expressed by several subpoints, the first of which is exhortation. But before we do that, let's go ahead and read verse 10 together. Now, I exhort you, Paul begins, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. So, this call to unity within the church is expressed first and foremost by this exhortation. There's a couple of things that I want you to recognize about this exhortation. First and foremost, I want you to understand Paul's pastoral heart here. He understands who he is speaking to. And it's no accident that this exhortation is based not in sternness, but in a very affectionate tone. He's not dealing with mature Christians that can handle a hammer coming down on them right now. And so he approaches them very affectionately. In fact, when you read this in other versions of the Bible, the NIV, for example, it begins, "I beseech you, brethren," that the sentiment there really is, I am pleading with you. As a fellow believer in Christ, I'm almost begging you is that sentiment there. There's a lot of affection because he cares for these people. He genuinely cares for them and their spiritual maturity and their salvation. Second of all, I want you to notice that not only is the exhortation affectionate, but it's also founded based on the only thing that matters. Read it again. "Now I exhort you," there's the exhortation, "brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the only thing that can possibly give the exhortation any weight. And you have to consider that this is Paul. This is the Apostle Paul, live in the flesh. But notice that he does not give any authority to himself. He does not put himself ahead of Christ. The exhortation is based and founded on the only thing that really matters, and that is Jesus Christ. Paul's motive is clear from the onset, and it is this: Christ is the head of the church. And if there is any unity to be found, it must be found, it must be based on the authority of Christ's lordship over all of our lives, is the point that he's making here. He is the authority and nobody else. Paul grounds his exhortation in the authority of Jesus Christ, not a personal authority. This is based purely on Christ's lordship. The significance of using Christ's name emphasizes that unity as a core aspect of their Christian identity is based in Christ alone. So if you're here today, the lesson is this: you and I are united. You and I are brothers and sisters, not because we come from the same mother, not because we came from the same father, earthly speaking, not because we bear physical resemblance. You and I are brothers and sisters because we have been saved by the same blood of Jesus Christ. And it is that blood that unites us, and it is that blood, it is that sacrifice that transcends any silly, earthly, selfish, prideful division that could possibly ever exist amongst believers. That is the truth. That's Paul's opening case. There's the exhortation. Notice the goal. We're only breaking down verse 10 here, but it's so he goes from the exhortation to the goal. And what is the goal? Read 10 again with me. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is. That you all agree. That's the goal. The goal of agreement. That you all agree. Agree here in the Greek literally means to speak the same thing. Now, I'm going to tell you, in a group this size, you would all agree with me that it's fair to say that we're going to have some differing opinions. Yes? I don't want to stir the room, but let me stir it a little bit. I'll give an opinion. Okay? I'm an LA kid, born and raised, proud. The Los Angeles Lakers are the greatest basketball team to have ever lived. And I live in Dallas now. And there's some real Dallas fans here. They're going to disagree. But what is it that he means by agreement? When Paul says that you all agree, is that what he's talking about? That we all agree about different opinions that we have as individuals. That's not what he's talking about. Paul's goal is not external here. It's doctrinal. So where's the agreement between believers? What does Paul mean when he says that you all agree? That you all agree on the foundational truths of Christianity. On the essential doctrines of the truth. That you all agree. How about this? That we all agree that there is truth to start. And that that truth is found in nothing else, in no one else, than Jesus Christ himself. That there is one way to salvation. And it is not through anything other, anyone other than Christ himself. On that, we must agree. That you agree, that is the goal of agreement. And then the warning. So he goes from the exhortation, I beseech you, I beg you, that you agree. Agree on what? That the Lakers are the greatest basketball organization. You can be wrong about that if you want to be wrong about that and disagree with me. But that's okay. What we cannot disagree about, to the point of Paul, is that we cannot get the foundational doctrines of our faith wrong. We cannot agree to disagree if I am saying that there's more than one way to God, and you are saying there is only one way to God, and that is Jesus. No. Unity, true Christian unity, necessitates agreement on the core, foundational, most important doctrines of our faith. On that, we must be united. On the other stuff, you might see it one way, I might see it another way. But love reigns still in those situations. I don't hate you because you have a different opinion, but on the core, we cannot disagree. There must be unity. The sacrifice of Christ necessitates that. So he goes on to the warning. What's the warning? Well, it's found at the last part there of verse 10. That you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. So what's the warning? The warning is against division. Agree. Be careful. That's his point. Be careful. Because if you're not careful, you're going to end up disagreeing about core issues, is what Paul is saying. This is a very, very interesting case here. That Greek word is schismato. Excuse me. I practiced that and I still botched it. Schismato. It's where we get our English word schism from. But I was fascinated to read. One of the commentators had a wonderful point about this. When Paul uses this word, schismato, in the Greek, he doesn't mean it in this context like you would ordinarily use schism, a division. He uses it rather in the sense that it's used in Mark chapter 4 when the apostles are bringing in their nets and there's a rupture, there's a tear in the net. That word in Mark 4 is also schismato. And that's really the idea behind Paul's word here, or usage of the word schismato. It's don't allow for tears amongst believers. Don't be careful about tearing the fabric of our faith, is really what he is saying. I beseech you to be united and be careful. Be careful not to tear the fabric of our faith. So what are we supposed to do instead? There shouldn't be any division, and instead there should be deeper harmony in belief. That there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Again, that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment, in the same frame of thought, in the same idea, in the same opinion as it pertains to the importance of unity within Christians because of Christ. That's the idea of chapter 1, verse 10. So this call of unity leads to our second point, the reality of divisions. He's called them to unity. He's launched into his argument. And this argument, by the way, is going to go on, just so that we're all aware. It's going to go on for several chapters. The end of this original argument that he starts here today will finish in chapter 4, verse 21. So he's just launching into it today. He's calling them to unity. And then he says, look, you need to be aware of the reality of divisions, verses 11 and 10. This is expressed in several subpoints also, the first of which is the source. But before we jump into that, read with me verses 11 and 10. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. So what's the source? What's this first subpoint? What's the source? It's the source of the division reported. How does Paul find out about this? Well, it's very, very interesting. He says he finds out by Chloe's people. Chloe's people. Now, for once, there is a name that I actually enjoy, like, and it's easy to say, Chloe. If you're going to have kids, please feel free to name your girl Chloe. Okay? It's a wonderful name. But that aside, the niceness of the name, not much is known about Chloe. Some commentators went as far as to say that we don't even really know if she was a believer or not. But we do know that she was closely associated with Paul. And I think that Chloe was a believer. I'll tell you why. Not just my opinion, but as we unravel this, I'll show you some evidence for why I believe that her and her associates are believers. But we're told that the source of the divisions reported are Chloe's people. Now, what we do know about Chloe is that she appears to have been a very wealthy woman. And she has associates. Now, this could be business associates or it could be employees, but they're traveling. They're traveling from province to province, from city to city. At this point, Paul is in Ephesus. He's moved on. He's writing to the Corinthians about this challenge and several others that we'll go over as we study this. But he's moved on, so he has to receive the report. He receives the report when Chloe's people have gone to Corinth and they kind of get wind of what's going on in the church at Corinth. And then they go visit Paul in person and they break the news to him of what is going on in the church that he founded. So the reality of the divisions is expressed first in the source of the divisions reported. And who are or what is the source? It's Chloe's people. Chloe's people. Now, here's why I think that Chloe's people and Chloe are believers. Because I try to step back. If I'm not a Christian, somebody invites me to Countryside for the first time, and I see a couple of you fighting, I'm going to say, it's not my church. I don't know them. There isn't much to care about. But if I'm a believer, maybe not even a member of Countryside, but if I'm a believer and I see that going on, I'm going to pause. If I was invited, I'm going to mention it to the person who invited me at the very least. Because there's precedent. Because I know what God's word says. Because I know what God expects. And so it's hard for me to think that people that are just traveling and are associated with Paul through business and nothing else would mention to him by way of gossip. Oh, well, you know, your church is... No, I think that the report is given to them or to Paul with real concern. Christian concern. And so he receives this message from Chloe's people. And this leads us to our second subpoint, the nature. The nature of the quarrels. He deals with the nature of the quarrels in verse 11. I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. There are quarrels among you. That word quarrels means conflicts or strife, fighting. They stem from what? What does God's word tell us about where our quarrels stem from? If you have your Bibles, go to James chapter 4, verse 1 with me. James chapter 4, verse 1, or you can just jot it down if you're taking notes this morning. But James 4, 1 says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? If you're a parent, undoubtedly, you have quoted from James chapter 4 before several times. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? What does he mean? The source of the quarrels is our selfishness, our pride. Me before you. I matter more than you. That's the source of quarrels. And so Paul, in breaking this down, talks about there are quarrels among you. And why are there quarrels among you? Because pride, selfishness, I before us has entered the church. That's the source of the quarrels. And we have to understand this morning that the application for us is that if you find yourself in a quarrel this morning with a brother, with a sister, if you find yourself in a quarrel, if you've ever seen a quarrel, understand that there is selfishness and pride involved. And I've been on the opposite end of this message. I've been the guy who's saying, no, dude, you just don't understand the situation. But I can tell you that in every quarrel I've ever been a part of, my selfish pride has been my leader in that quarrel. My ability, my sinful ability to say, look, right now I'm just more important than you are, has been what leads my persistence in that quarrel. And I can also tell you that in the few occasions that by God's grace I have been able to humble myself and to say, you know what? You're more important than I am. In 100% of those cases, every quarrel has just kind of dissipated. Because it is amazing what humility and the lack of pride and the lack of selfishness will do to resolve quarrels. That's the application. You want less quarrels? There's got to be less of us, more of Christ. You want less quarrels? We must make it our objective every morning God gives us breath to think of our brothers and sisters in Christ as greater than us. And live in that humility. I'll take the silent, by the way, as an enormous affirmation of the lesson, okay? So the source goes to the nature goes to the factionalism. This is a big word, factionalism. Verse 12. Now, I mean this. Look, notice how he breaks down the factions. The factions are the result of the quarreling. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. And you guys know that my imagination tends to go rampant when I'm thinking about these issues. And I was thinking, well, who would I say that I'm of? And I got pretty excited. I was like, and I'm of Tom. But I wouldn't say that, right? But that's who I would say. I'm of Tom. Now, Tom Pennington didn't baptize me, but, you know, I get a little silly around him anyway, right? I lose my way. You guys know this history of me. And so I would say, I'm of Tom. I don't know who you think you would say you are of, but that's the reality. And I want you to notice how Paul handles this factionalism. The quarrels that he mentions end in this factionalism. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. Paul points out to the Corinthian church that dividing itself into factions that are based on loyalty to human leaders is a worthless, meaningless act. Stop it, is his point. Stop it. You can jot this down in your notes. You don't have to turn there, but Galatians 3:28, I think, underscores this reality so well. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. So there is neither male nor female. So then the question is, so what is there? There's no Greek. There's no Jew. There's no slave. There's no free man. There's no male. There's no female. So what is there? Listen to these wonderful words. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Do you understand? Do you understand that what binds us, what brings us together is simply Christ Jesus? That all of our former identities are no more when we are saved and we are only identified by Christian. I have a wonderful friend in California, and he was always so wise. We were still in a Pentecostal church growing up, and he was always the, I love to say this to him all the time, you were the non-Pentecostal in the Pentecostal church, dude. And he was really the guy responsible for introducing Reformed theology to me and many of the great thinkers of Reformed theology. And he would always say this. He would always say this, whether the topic was about politics or anything else. You know, I'm not a Republican and I'm not a Democrat. I'm a Christian. And when you frame it like that, it just pierces through all of the things that are so unimportant. Am I conservative in my political beliefs? Yeah, I'm pretty conservative. But you know why I'm conservative? I'm conservative because I'm a Christian, and that's what I believe I am led to believe. I'm not conservative for the sake of being conservative. I'm a Christian. Eli, are you more proud of being Mexican or American? Or you know what, Edwin? I'm a Christian. Man, it just cuts through all of the stuff that doesn't matter. And it gets to the heart of what actually does matter. Our relationship with Christ and the unity that binds you and I. That's what matters. So notice how he deals with this factionalism. This leads us to our third point, the foolishness of dividing Christ. So he mentions there's factions. As a result of this quarrel that you have going on, you guys have broken off into groups. You got your little cliques, and your cliques are based on this. Well, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Paul, and I'm of Cephas. Really, they maybe liked the way that Apollos taught. Maybe they liked the way Cephas said something. And so they associated themselves with these human leaders. And in so doing, they created little cliques within the church. Notice how Paul deals with these cliques. Verse 13, read 13 with me. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Don't you just love when someone who is very gifted by the Lord just cuts through all of this stuff that doesn't matter with godly wisdom? It's exactly what Paul is doing here. By way of rhetorical questions, he poses questions that need no answer whatsoever. And in so doing, I'm telling you, man, it's when I'm up here. But anyway, we'll move on. I'll let it go. Siri started talking for no reason. It's by the way of rhetorical questions. What's the first question? 13a. Has Christ been divided? He refers to the same Greek word, schism, schismato, indicating a fracture, a separation. But think about the silliness of the question. Has Christ been divided? I mean, even for immature believers in the Corinthian church, I can imagine their face like, what kind of question is that, Paul? Of course Christ is not divided. What are you talking about? He's asking the question so that they see the error of their ways. Has Christ been divided? Paul uses rhetorical questions to emphasize how illogical and harmful their divisions really are. By asking whether Christ has been divided, Paul highlights the absurdity of their factionalism. And I want you to think about this because this is an often complaint about churches. I don't like going to that church because they're too cliquish. They've got too many cliques. Now, I will say, most of the time, the fault really lies, or not the fault, but the reality is that the person is just, they don't want to go to church, period. It's like the person who says, you know, I don't go to church because there's just too many hypocrites in church. And they say it like they've said something deep, right? And I always think, well, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. But I wonder, where else would hypocrites go to get rid of their hypocrisy? It should be to Christ. That's not an excuse to not go to church, man. That's not an excuse. And not going to church because it's too cliquish or there's too many cliques or I can't get into it. That's not an excuse. But that said, I don't want to undermine the validity that sometimes in a church we do faction off. We're not careful to guard against that. So the question is appropriate. Has Christ been divided? This style of asking rhetorical questions is designed to force the Corinthians to see the error of their ways. So he goes from a question to a reminder. Again, what is he doing here? To be clear, he is attacking the quarrels straight on. He's challenging this form of thinking. And how does he do it? One, by using rhetorical questions. Two, by providing a reminder. What's a reminder? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Now, this is in question form, and it's also rhetorical, because they're going to know the answer to this question. But it's a reminder, Corinthians, and it's a reminder for us this morning, Bereans, who was sacrificed for us. It wasn't Paul. It wasn't me. So then why the importance placed on human leaders is the question. Why is anyone of Apollos? Why is anyone of Paul? Why is anyone of Cephas, if the only one that has sacrificed his life for us, if the only one that has laid down his life for us, and if the only one that can offer salvation for us is Christ, then we are all of Christ. We are not of no one else. We are of no one else. That is his point here. He reminds them, I'm not the one who was crucified for you. And then notice the example that he uses in the last part of C. The reminder, Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Just like Paul is not the one that was crucified for them, they were not baptized in the name of Paul. Now he uses baptism as an example to attack factionalism. And this is fascinating. This is fascinating that he does this. The reminder points to the truth that Christ, not any human leader, was crucified for them, and that they are baptized in the name of Christ, not in the name of anyone else. Paul uses their baptism as an example to show that their identity is in Christ. It's not in any human leader. Baptism is a symbol of unity, but it is a symbol of unity not with a person who dunks you under water. It is a symbol of unity with the person who laid down his life for us, Jesus Christ. That's what it symbolizes. It's fascinating how he does this. So we go from the foolishness of dividing Christ as a method of attacking the quarrels, the factions. He poses a question rhetorically. He provides a reminder by way of another rhetorical question. And then finally, he provides an example of baptism by way of a third and final rhetorical question. But what is the point? What is the point? You ought not to be fighting about this. Your factions are meaningless, is what he is saying. Your factions are pointless. You have grouped yourself to men just like yourselves, when you ought to be grouping together to Christ, who unites us. What a wonderful message. Now, we see a bit of Paul's humanity in this next point, gratitude and clarification. And I'll tell you how we see a bit of Paul's humanity in just a bit. Notice how gratitude and clarification are expressed for us. Paul's thankfulness, first and foremost. Read 14 through 16 with me. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. So Paul's thankfulness is interestingly for limited baptisms. That's what he's thankful for. Paul is thankful that he baptized, who does he say, only a few people in Corinth, including Crispus, Gaius, and the household of Stephanas. But what's the real point with this thankfulness? It's that he avoids creating factions or giving people the opportunity to boast about being baptized by him. Let me just ask randomly, who was baptized here at Countryside? Really? I thought it would be a lot more people. Okay, let me ask, who's baptized? No, I'm just kidding. You don't have to tell me who's baptized. But, okay, I thought it was going to be a lot more people. The people that raised their hand, were you baptized by Tom? Yeah, going to assume? I don't even know that anybody else baptizes, but you were baptized by Tom, right? Be the same thing. Think about this. Boasting about, I have been baptized by Tom Pennington. Okay? Maggie and I went to Grace Community Church for 5 years before we got here. I wasn't baptized by John MacArthur, but if I had been, what if I come to your Tom Pennington and I said, well, I was baptized by John MacArthur. Okay? Nobody is old enough here, but what if somebody came to my John MacArthur and said, well, I was baptized by Spurgeon himself. You get the silliness? You get it? I mean, it's kind of awesome if you had been baptized by Spurgeon. Yeah, you'd be really, really old. But Spurgeon isn't Christ. And so what we ought to be boasting about is not, I was baptized by Tom or John, but that Tom baptized me into the family of Christ. You and I can boast about that. Hey, we serve an awesome God. And his son laid down his life for you and I. And we can agree about this. Neither you or I were worthy or deserving of anyone, much less the creator of this world, laying down his life for us. Yet here we are. And maybe I wouldn't have picked you as a brother, or maybe you wouldn't have picked me as a brother, but in God's grace and providence, we're brothers and sisters. And what unites us? Christ. Not who baptized me. Not who taught me. That is the wonderful point. So he's thankful for the limited baptisms because he wants to be careful that he doesn't create by his name factions that are unnecessary and meaningless. By the way, if you're wondering, Crispus was a leader. He's mentioned in Acts 18, verse 8. I'll just read it for you very quickly. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. What a wonderful, wonderful message in Acts 18:8. But the message is not that they were being baptized. The message is that they were believing in Christ. So he's a leader. He was a leader in the synagogue. He was the head of the synagogue. But he believed in Christ. So Paul's thankfulness for limited baptisms goes to Paul's prevention. And what is he preventing? Preventing any misunderstanding. Preventing misunderstanding in verse 15. So that no one would say, "You were baptized in my name." There is the express intent. Why did I limit my baptisms? I limited my baptisms because I didn't want anyone saying you were baptized in my name. Why? Because Paul understands the reality that all of us must understand that there is no one, that there is nothing that is more important than Christ himself. That if you and I accomplish anything meaningful in this earth, that if Paul accomplished anything meaningful in this earth, if he was used to save countless people, it was not by his own power. It was not because he deserved to be used. It was only because a gracious, loving God extended a path of salvation because he loved us. There's no greatness in me. And with all due respect, as much as I love everybody here, there's no greatness in you in the sense that it would cause you to deserve salvation. That's not a put down, okay? Everybody understand? We're clear? I'm not putting anybody down. I believe you're all great. None of us are great enough to have deserved salvation. That's Paul's point. That's Paul's point. What a beautiful point. So he purposely prevented baptizing many people because he wanted to be careful to preserve the message of Christ. And here in Paul's clarification, he goes from thankfulness to prevention to clarification is where you see that piece of humanity. Gotta love it. Look at verse 16 here. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. You can tell Paul's getting a little old, right? Because he goes, I didn't baptize anybody but Crispus and Gaius. And now he's like, well, I did baptize the household of Stephanas. He kind of forgot, right? And now, as all of us, I get to include myself in the old people group. As all of us old people love to do, we'll just qualify the statement by saying this. Beyond that, I don't know if I baptized anybody else. That's like an all-encompassing. Look, I may have baptized somebody, I don't remember. But it doesn't really matter. But there's the humanity, right? The awe-inspiring word of God. In every word, it is divinely inspired by God, but communicated through humans, and this is a beautiful relationship between that. Divine inspiration, but you have a man who is saying, I don't really remember who I baptized, guys. I love that part. And I thought, yeah, it's worth pointing out. It's not all bad getting older. Would you guys agree? Yeah. But the older people, I thought, would be a little more robust in their agreement. But that's all right. All right, we're wrapping up. So he gives this gratitude for clarification, and we go to the primacy of preaching the gospel. This is the last point here, the primacy of preaching the gospel. Verse 17, we'll break verse 17 down. Christ's commission. Look at verse 17 with me. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. You see the purpose clause there? So Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. How do you preach the gospel? Not in cleverness of speech. Here's the clause. So that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Amazing. Amazing here. Christ's commission for Paul is to what? Not to baptize. That's how he starts verse 17. Look, I wasn't sent to baptize. Now, this is not an indictment on baptizing. This is simply a clarification on what his purpose really is. I wasn't sent to baptize. I was sent to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, is what Paul is saying. That is my purpose. So whether I baptized Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanus, or whether I baptized a few other individuals in addition to those people, it doesn't really matter, because baptizing is not my purpose. I have been ordained by God to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, is what he's saying. That's what I have been sent to do. Christ's commission for Paul is to preach the gospel, not to baptize. Notice Paul's rejection in 17b. And what is he rejecting? He's rejecting the preaching of this gospel through eloquence for the sake of the cross. Notice what he says. But to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech. That phrase there is a Greek word, sophia. Wisdom. Not in cleverness of speech. Now you might be wondering, well, what's wrong with preaching the gospel with wisdom? Nothing, as long as it's God's wisdom that's being employed. His point is, look, I wasn't called to preach the gospel by employing humanly or human methods that enhance eloquence. I'm purposely not sly of tongue. I'm purposely not eloquent in my speech. I purposely refrain from using big words that prove that I'm this huge brain to you, because I'm not the center of the message, is what he's saying. Human wisdom has no place in preaching the gospel, because oftentimes human wisdom complicates what otherwise is a very simple and direct message. It is the message of salvation. In a different part of the Bible, he's going to say it is foolishness to those who do not believe. And who were those that often did not believe? It was those too entrenched, too enamored, too interested in human wisdom. When I read this, I think of the folly of atheism. You ever speak to an atheist? They always think they're so smart that it's impossible for them to believe a fairy tale. Yet these same brilliant people would have me, a dummy, believe that something came out of nothing. I don't get it. You want me to believe that there was nothing And now there is something. That's Paul's point. It has human wisdom has no point, has no place in the preaching of the gospel. It's a simple message. So he rejects human wisdom, not godly wisdom, but human wisdom, eloquence. And for the Corinthians, this was a big deal because all they were about was, well, who's the wisest? In fact, they'd have conversations. They'd meet together. You know, you and I, we meet together, or some of us, you know, we'll have breakfast or we'll get together and we have great conversation and a great time when we get together. But can you imagine getting together, being asked out to lunch or to breakfast, and all you do is talk about who's smarter? Tell me of your wisdom, and I'll tell you of my wisdom, and then we can see who's smarter. I can tell you guys right now, if you're ever going to invite me for a lunch like that, just, you know, save the invitation. We're good. I'll tell you right now, you're smarter than I am, okay? There's no suspense there. But they would do this. They would come together and they would have what they believe were deep conversations about wisdom, about topics. And they wanted to hear each other's opinions. And so when he says, and eloquence, it reigns supreme because it proved, well, you're educated. The gift of gab was something that they very much appreciated because, my goodness, look how good of a speaker he is. He must be full of wisdom. And on the flip side of this, you have Paul who's saying, look, I don't care about any of that. I have a very clear and simple message to give you, and that is of Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. There you go. There's no eloquence about it. In fact, the power of the message is found in its simplicity. So this was an indicting blow to them. The power of the cross. The power of the cross. Look at that last part of verse 17. So that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Now, in a sense, can the power of the cross be made void? No, God is going to accomplish his purposes. But his point here is when Christians stray away from the simplicity of the message of the gospel and instead begin to employ human tactics, alleged wisdom from humans to attract people to the gospel, what you're actually doing is voiding the effectiveness of the gospel. And I'm going to say this not as a commercial to Countryside, because, you know, I've said this before. I certainly understand Countryside is not the perfect church, but I sure do appreciate us as a church. And I'm going to challenge you here. If you have an issue with the simplicity of our service, And the fact that we do things the way that we do things, and that there's no gimmicks, people coming down from the ceiling, Tom being shot from a cannon. That would be pretty cool. You're right. Yeah. But if you have an issue with that, understand that that is all based on the reality that there is nothing else that the gospel message needs other than to be preached. That's it. The simplicity of the message is enough because the gospel message is enough. There's no gimmicks that are necessary. There's no adding that is necessary, simply the gospel message that is enough. It's the power of the cross. So we have a juxtaposition here by way of application, the wisdom of unity juxtaposed to the folly of division. What is the wisdom of unity? It is wise to unite because in uniting we focus on the true message of Christianity, Christ himself. It is wise to unite. It is wise to be on the same page as Christian brothers and sisters, because in so doing, we serve as a representation of what Christ really is here on earth. His body, one unit together. What is the folly of division? I think that's almost a rhetorical question. There's folly in division because to divide requires my selfishness. Myself, to put me before you. To divide requires that I ignore the reality of the cross and its unifying power. So we have that juxtaposition. I want to encourage you this week to really dwell on this and to decide. You know what? I want to be part, I am going to be part of this wisdom of unity. I'm going to overlook the small stuff. I'm not going to let it bother me. And I'm going to make sure that I am uniting on the big stuff for the sake of Christ. That there's no rupture in the fabric of the body of Christ because of me. Because Christ is more important than any of that. Christ is more important than me and you and us. He is the only thing that matters. He is our unifying cause. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by your sheer greatness, your wisdom, the manner in which you use your servants to express your word. Lord, we're thankful for your message of unity. I pray that you would bless us through this message, Lord, as Paul launches into this section and continues through it, Lord, that you would really bring us closer not only to each other, but closer to you, Lord, thereby bringing us closer to each other. That we would focus our eyes on you, Lord, thereby ignoring what could otherwise turn into factions. I pray this in Jesus' precious name.